Ephesians 1, verse 15 to 23. This is the word of God. Hear him speak to you today. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As far as the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us this day. So what is the most important thing that you can know? The most important thing that you can know. If you were to figure that out, where do you go to find this? Now, although it does use different words, questions 1 and 2 of the shorter catechism answer these very questions by explaining to us that the most important thing you can know is the glory and enjoyment of God. For this is our chief and highest end. And where you go to figure this out is to God himself, especially as he speaks to us in the scripture, for it is his very word. But as fallen sinners with corrupt natures, scripture makes it very clear that we have no right to access the glory of God, let alone to enjoy him forever. Indeed, we only deserve to remain guilty in our sin, waiting for God's everlasting judgment in hell. And yet God chose in grace to reveal the eternally valuable information of the gospel, which is good news to us sinners, that the Father has sent his Son, Jesus, to save his sinful people through his finished work, and that the Spirit secures and preserves us through faith. And so the most important thing we sinners can know, indeed what we must come to know first and foremost, is God's gracious redemption for us in Christ. And indeed, this is exactly what Paul thought was most important for his audience to know as he reveals the content of his prayer for these saints in Ephesus, that they might understand their redemption in Christ. And indeed, this is exactly what God is calling you to today through Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, that you are to understand the marvelous benefits of your redemption in Christ. You're simply to understand the marvelous benefits of your redemption in Christ. But how can you have confidence that you will come to know this? Well, you can be certain that you will understand the marvelous benefits of your redemption in Christ. Because first of all, God grants understanding through prayer to those with faith and love. God grants understanding through prayer to those with faith and love. And second, God reveals the benefits of our redemption in Scripture. God reveals to us the benefits of our redemption in Scripture. And third, God accomplished our redemption through Christ's resurrection and rule. God accomplished our redemption through Christ's resurrection and rule. And so then the first reason you will understand the marvelous benefits of your redemption in Christ is because God grants understanding through prayer to those with faith and love, as we see from verse 15 to the beginning of verse 18. But what does it mean to have faith in Jesus? Well, given to us by the grace of the Holy Spirit, faith is trust. It is accepting, receiving, and resting upon Jesus as the Christ of God's covenant. It isn't simply knowing about Jesus. It isn't simply affirming who Jesus is. Indeed, Satan and the demons tremble at the reality of Christ. But it also isn't a feeling in your gut. It isn't a blind leap into the dark. It isn't naively affirming a contradiction. Instead, it is the commitment of your will, which has been renewed by the Holy Spirit, to have been presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to have affirmed the truth of that gospel, and to then trust, again, trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And this is the first necessary ingredient you must have before you feast on the marvelous benefits of your redemption in Christ: faith. And now, what is it to have love for all the saints? Well, once again, given to us by the grace of God's Spirit, love is proven affection. It's proven affection. It is a caring self-sacrifice for the good of the people of God's covenant grace. It isn't just a forced smile with a quick nod. It isn't just acknowledging them over there while you live your life over here. It isn't simply having good feelings towards someone, or even in finding it easy to enjoy their company. And it certainly isn't imagining that you can isolate your love for them in a separate space away from your liking them, as if God smiles down upon us when we promise to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord, with the only caveat of saying, but I don't have to like them. Is that how God loves us? Is that how God loves us? Did Christ simply take the cross for us and then relegate us away from his presence? Is he sitting there juggling his covenant promise to work for our good while simultaneously despising us for the way his Father has chosen to uniquely make us in his image? No. He came to die for us. We, who were his most vile and despicable enemies, who should have been cast off in our disgusting depravity, he came to die for us, to make us his brothers, to make us his body, to make us his bride. And this isn't simply that kind of love that says, oh, I take a bullet for you, man. Though he certainly took more than that upon the cross of his crucifixion. But again, even more than that, it is his coming as the infinite God of eternal glory, who could have justly come in wrath for our destruction, to nevertheless choose in his loving grace to arrive in humiliation right at his conception, and to live in this humiliation every single day of his life before he finally died in this humiliation and remained in the grave of this humiliation for 3 days. He didn't just die for us. He lived for us. And indeed, he rose from the grave so that he could continue living for us and with us in union of the Spirit as fellow sons of the Father. Truly, this is love. And indeed, love is the second necessary ingredient you must have before you can feast on the marvelous benefits of your redemption in Christ. And you can't have one without the other. You can't love Jesus as your own personal savior, but then hate the rest of God's people. Likewise, you can't love the fellowship of saints and then deny Jesus as your savior. And although we will stumble upon the sin of self-righteousness and be low in faith, and although we will slip upon the sin of self-centeredness and be fickle in love, neither faith in Christ nor love for the saints can be totally absent if one expects to understand the glories of God's redemption in Jesus. Indeed, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints, they swirl together into one marvelous mixture as the reality of our salvation by the grace of our God. Now, will we have perfect faith? Will we have perfect love in this life? No, of course not. But by the grace of God, we will enjoy them both in Christ, in his perfection, and through the Spirit. And indeed, it's because of this holy combination of our faith and our love given to us entirely by the grace of God that we can confidently pray like Paul. We could pray for and receive this knowledge from God to more fully understand our redemption in the power of Christ and all of its marvelous implications, including the hope of our faith and love perfected when we behold the face of Jesus in heaven. Now, the second reason you will understand the marvelous benefits of your redemption in Christ is because God reveals the benefits of our redemption in Scripture. And we see this in the second half of verse 18 through verse 19. Now, as we look at these verses, we are given this beautiful list. What is? But what does it all mean? Well, this list is the content of understanding that Paul has been asking God to give to these saints. And what we're hearing is three rhetorical questions building upon one another as Paul presents us with what is the hope of his calling? What is the glorious wealth of his inheritance among the saints? And what is the superabundant magnitude of his power toward us who believe? And ultimately, these three come together to make one grand point to magnify the immense glory of the Father's redemption of his people in Christ. And yet he clearly doesn't say all that he could say here. He doesn't stop to explain what each of these things mean. Now, in the previous verses, he did praise the eternal glory of the Father for his grace to us in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, which has been sealed to us in the Holy Spirit. But in these verses themselves, he's reserved the details in anticipation of what's to come. And so these verses function as a kind of preview for the rest of the letter, encouraging us even to keep listening to what he has to say. Listen. Now, Paul makes it clear in the nature of writing a letter, not to mention his explicit commands elsewhere, to read his letters in their entirety to the churches, to read them aloud from start to finish, that these verses would also have been prepared. They would have been prepared to listen. The audience would have been prepared for what they were just about to hear in the rest of the reading. Now, the ministers, they would have explained it as well, going through it more slowly. And this is what we're more used to today with our expository preaching. But without a doubt, Paul's original audience would have heard this letter read aloud straight through. And so every so often, do make it your practice to read through the epistles of Scripture in one sitting, start to finish. Even trying to do this with the many other books of the Bible as well, prayerfully asking God to show you both that larger, majestic view of that vista of the whole work of the book, as well as those many marvelous details that make the book what it is. And so as we make our way through the entirety of this letter, we will enjoy the gracious revelation of God to us as he makes us understand the glory of Christ's redemption. Indeed, God will increase your hope for what he has in store for you in light of his eternal call. And this hope here speaks to what we look forward to as the people of God. And because the call of God was made eternally, which is to say it was made outside of time, it has always been, it is now, and it will always be equally secure. And truly, as we make our way through this epistle, God will take us along to plumb the depth, the breadth, the height of our inheritance in the saints. And this glorious inheritance with the saints is what we enjoy now with Christians all over the globe, but especially with our brothers and our sisters here in this local church. And yet we also wait for the full number of the elect to be gathered in, even waiting still for the great marriage feast of the Lamb in the consummation of the final day of his return. And it's through, again, the entirety of this letter where we will experience and enjoy the revelation of God's supreme power and love for us in Jesus. And this immeasurable greatness, as it says, indeed, this superabundant magnitude, it could say, of God's power for us in Christ's resurrection and rule is surely the starting point of our salvation, no doubt. But it is also the foundation, that solid foundation, of his ongoing work to sanctify and sustain us, as well as the everlasting assurance of what we will come, what will come to be in our own bodily resurrection and rule with Christ. And in sum, because the Father has called us to himself, we have everlasting hope in his salvation. And we experience that hope as a present reality now with the saints in love, while we wait for the final day of his consummation, his return. And we are assured of these present and future benefits because of God's supreme power to us in Jesus, because of Christ's finished work, because of Christ's present reign, and because of Christ's glory now and his future glory to come. And now the final reason you will understand the marvelous benefits of your redemption in Christ is because God accomplished our redemption through Christ's resurrection and rule, as we see in the closing verses 20 and to 23. So then what does it mean in verse 20 that the Father rose the Messiah from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavens, or could say the high heavenlies? Well, Paul is telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's messianic prophecy in Psalm 10, a psalm often discussed in the New Testament, a psalm that we sang this day. Indeed, the preacher to the Hebrews exegetes this psalm throughout his sermon. It is the preacher to the Hebrews exegetes this psalm throughout his sermon and is a great place to read more about this. And so go there, go to Hebrews to see more about how Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 110. But looking at this psalm, in Psalm 110, David is given an ear to hear the promises of the triune God in the eternal covenant of redemption before he spoke the universe into existence. And thus David records in that psalm, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And David also hears God say, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And thus working out this timeless reality in history, the eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek would indeed come to make the final atoning sacrifice for God, or rather to God, for the guilt and defilement of his sinful people. And furthermore, as the eternal king in the order of Melchizedek, he would be the true ruler over all things, both in this life, ruling amidst his enemies, and in the world to come, shattering kings on the day of his wrath, as co-equal with God the Father. Indeed, in his resurrection power over death itself, Jesus not only comes back to life, but comes back with his glorified body, which will never suffer death again. And in this, Jesus was vindicated by the Father to be this eternal priest and this eternal king in the order of Melchizedek, this eternal priest-king of the covenant of redemption, the Messiah come to save God's people and sit at his right hand in absolute authority. But why this further use of powerful language in verses 21 to 23, especially after having already given us this lavish amount of powerful language in verses 19 to 20? Well, Paul provides us a list of powerful words and phrases that seem to approach infinity, to point to us the truly infinite power of the Father's work in Christ for the saints. But he's also using this list specifically because of the culture that the Ephesian church lived in. Indeed, they were engulfed in a world of spiritual and physical powers. Not only were they constantly maneuvering their lives around the latest emperor and self-proclaimed demigod of Rome, but they were also tempted by the local folk magic of the day, not to mention the idolatry that surrounded them. And so whether it was casting charms over their pots before washing and eating, to ward off curses and promote their health and their wellness, or keeping the names of their personal idols a personal secret, trying to secure the powers they thought that they could give them, or going to the temple of Artemis to give warm offerings to a cold statue in loving devotion to an absent god. The pursuit of magic and dark forces was a real problem for the church of Ephesus. Now, we might think that we have risen above all of that, but the ease at which we're tempted by things like astrology, or the way in which we conjure destruction in mixing God's natural revelation with our ever-changing emotionalism, or the amount of time, effort, and money we put into balancing our dual lust between overindulgence and pristine health, or even the joy and despair that we suffer from our political passions and the rise or fall of our favored political figure or piece of legislation. These all indicate our own constant struggles with the temptations of power. But at the heart of our desire for power, of everyone's desire for power, is a desire to live. For indeed, death is the most powerful enemy. Certainly for the one who has the power over death, that one would simultaneously have the power of life. And yet no one can offer this, and no one can obtain this by their own pursuits. Rather, it's Jesus Christ alone who upholds the universe by the word of his power, who was, who is, and who is coming, whom all things are from, through, and to, who is the giver and sustainer of life. Indeed, Jesus is life itself, both in the divine nature as the eternal God, creator and sustainer of all things, but also as the perfect human being, the one who has earned everlasting life in heaven according to his humanity, and who now sits in co-equal rule with the Father as the great God-man, and who therefore has the authority to grant us this life as a royal gift of his own sovereignty. And thus Christ is above all. He is above the Roman Empire and emperor and its given Caesar. He is above dark enchantments and magic, above the droves of idols and endless lists of their names, above all those in the age to come, above Constantine, above popes, above kings and queens, above czars and chancellors and emperors, above prime ministers, above presidents, above Satan and his legion of demons, above sin and temptations and the temptations of our flesh. Indeed, even over and above death itself. Yes, far above all things sits our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who came in humiliation to die for his dead people, so that he would thereafter rise to new life in his exaltation and bring us up from the grave with him to enjoy his new and resurrected life, thus conquering all of his and our enemies, including death itself, and enjoying his reign as the unquestioned and the unquestioned power that belongs to him forevermore, as the very Messiah of God, the Christ, the King of Kings, the ruler of all, with everything under his feet. But now, what does it mean in verse 22 that the Father has put all things under the feet of Jesus? Well, Paul is telling us that Jesus, once again, is the fulfillment of God's messianic prophecy, but this time in Psalm 8, a psalm that we will sing. And again, the preacher to the Hebrews exegetes this psalm as well, and so you ought to turn there for more. But in Psalm 8, we hear David praising the Lord for his majestic name above all names and his rule over all enemies. And we hear David, how he is filled with this kind of perplexed joy that this same Lord who has set the moon and the stars in their places has also chosen to love man, asking aloud, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? And then David speaks of man being made for a little while lower than the angels, and yet pointing forward to a day where this son of man will be crowned with glory and honor, having dominion over the entirety of God's creation, with God placing all things under his feet. But ultimately, in the failures of Adam, and every man to follow after him as his seed, as his posterity, including the very nation of Israel and God's old covenant, we know that man has not fulfilled this song. That is, until Jesus, the glorious Son of God and the creator of all things, came in his incarnation as the second and last Adam, indeed as the Son of Man, to be made for a little while lower than the angels, to prove his human dominion over his own creation. And in this humiliation, he bore our misery in his life, along with our sin at the cross. And because of this, as the preacher to the Hebrews says, he was crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone, bringing many sons to glory. That is why he is crowned with glory and honor. And finally, what does it mean in verse 23 that the Father has given Jesus to be head over and above everything in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything entirely? Well, because Jesus has resurrected bodily and ascended to the right hand of the Father, we affirm that he resides there presently in his humanity. And in that, we realize how these two messianic fulfillments of Christ's power and rule come together in the church. Indeed, Jesus is presently expressing his all-powerful rule on earth, not through his own physical body, which remains in heaven, but through his body, according to the union of the Spirit through faith, namely his church. And as Paul will make clear in this letter, the way we are to express the rule of Christ, the head, as his body on earth, is as saints of his new covenant. And what do saints of the new covenant do? Constantly repent of our sin, believe in the gospel, and gratefully respond in love for God, love for one another, and love for our neighbor, over and over and over again, to the glory of God, until the day of his return. Truly, we cannot live as the body of Christ by trying to go back and reinstate the old covenant, which Hebrews 7 calls weak and useless in its inability to make us perfect and provide us hope, and which Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 3 a ministry of death that is less glorious than Christ's new covenant. Nor can we live as his body by trying to usher in the return of Christ, foolishly thinking to ourselves, God says we won't know the day or the hour, but he never said I couldn't make it come faster. No, no, no. You cannot go back, nor should you want to. And you cannot bring down glory, no matter how sincerely you call out to Jesus, come, Lord, quickly. Trying to run back or trying to pull heaven down would only lead to our own decapitation if it wasn't for the grace of the Holy Spirit to keep us securely united to Christ, the head. And so we wait. But we wait as the body of Jesus in the hope of his calling, enjoying the glorious wealth of his inheritance among the saints in love, and trusting with all of our hearts in that super abundant magnitude of his power toward us who believe, which the Father has accomplished in Jesus, the Messiah, the risen priest king over all, and the righteous Son of Man with dominion over creation, because of what God is about to do in his own wise timing. For as it says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so because God grants understanding through prayer to those with faith and love, because God reveals the benefits of our redemption in Scripture, and because God accomplished our redemption through Christ's resurrection and rule, you will understand the marvelous benefits of your redemption in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you.